Please turn in a copy of the Word of God to Genesis chapter 1. If you have a sermon outline, you'll be able to see that we have many passages to be in together this morning. And so it'd be a good idea to have a copy of the Word of God. There are extra copies on the counter in the entrance. With the Bible open before us, we come to worship God now in the hearing of His Word preached in Genesis 1:2, for which we must have His help, so let us ask for it. Holy Spirit, we ask that by Your working among us in a measure that, in a way that in some measure we seek now to hear about from Your Word, that You would accomplish Your purpose for and in each of us who hear now, unto the glory and praise of Christ as the very display of the glory of God in this and all places. So do this, we ask, in His name. And Your people here say, Amen. Genesis 1, verse 2, let us take heed how we hear these words, for they are the words of God. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So far, God's inspired and inerrant word, the grass withers and the flower falls. This word of our God endures forever. In Genesis chapter 1, as the only one who was there gives us his expert witness and eyewitness account for how he created all things from nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good, our contemporaries in our culture ask a very foolish question. Why is the account in Genesis 1 so short? You see, in order to try to explain what we have in the fossil record without a worldwide flood, and we have so many fossils of so many different kinds, even of soft-bodied creatures, which you cannot do without a worldwide flood, we come up with the idea that, well, perhaps there's a 0.00000, and we insert a bunch of zeros, chance that this would occur once. And so in order for that to occur enough times for us to see the data that we have, we need to multiply that by enough years, enough moments, to get that 0.00000 thing to the 1 or the 100% of certainty. And in order to explain how one kind of creature could become another kind of creature, I don't know why they don't just decide that all kinds of creatures instantaneously appeared. You could just insert, you know, a couple hundred thousand extra zeros and just have each kind of creature appear on its own instead of making one from another. But I guess they like that the creatures are close enough to one another that they seem to be possibly related, perhaps. Not, of course, in the naturalistic worldview of having a common creator, but in, you know, having come from one another. Well, that has never happened, and we don't see it happening. And so we say, oh, well, the chances of that happening, the chances of new genetic information being added that actually functions and all the different things that would have to function at the same time for it to be put together. And you can hear the insanity of the idea, but it must be very, 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 very low, so let's just add a very, 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 very great deal of time, and then it can happen enough that we will get the creatures that we see. Well, of course, without the worldwide flood, without the almighty power of God, you have to have lots of time. And so you come to six 24-hour days, six ordinary days in Genesis chapter 1, and you say, why is it so short? There was a pastor we would call it early now. At one point, he was the most recent well-known preacher of the Christian church that had, for that time, been around for some 350 years. Augustine actually asked the other question, why does Genesis 1 take so long? Because there is a worldwide flood. Of course, Augustine wasn't troubled with the fossil record, but he was overwhelmed by the infinite power of Almighty God, who could have created everything in its final form in an instant. And Augustine saying so, he of course is misquoted by those who disbelieve the plain reading of Genesis chapter 1. And they say, well, Augustine said God created instantaneously, that he didn't take 6 days. Which, of course, he said no such thing. He just said God could have. What if he had? And so the question is, why is Genesis 1 so long? Why doesn't it go, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field. Why? 6 whole days. And this giving of a covenant of life before the woman is created. And then the whole business of the afternoon of day six of creating the woman. And why take so much time? Well, the answer is in last week's sermon, so you have to go to the website and find it. Well, the answer is God is revealing himself in how he creates. He took 6 days to create in this way so that he could tell us about how he created, so that we could learn about what he is like. Genesis 1 describes 6 ordinary days because God took 6 days to create in order that he could give us Genesis 1. Don't listen to people who parade themselves as Bible scholars and say, oh, well, they used to say it's poetry. And then people who actually knew Hebrew came along and they said, well, actually, it's not poetry. Because it's an ordinary sequential account. There's a Hebrew particle that only ever exists in ordinary sequential accounts, and it occurs 27 times in this chapter. And so they came off of that about 20 years ago, and they started saying, well, it's very exalted prose. Oh, praise God! He's describing himself and the creation. Did you think it would be muted, unimpressive prose? Do we not have in John chapter 1 and many of the places where it describes the glory of Christ exalted prose? And do we doubt the ordinary factual account in those prose chapters? Just because it is exalted? Oh, well, there's a pattern. Yes, God is revealing himself as ordinary and one who loves to work according to a pattern. Did you not see or hear or read Psalm 19 and the pattern of the sun rising and racing across the sky? That is poetry, by the way. But do we take that and say, oh, well, that pattern means the sun does not actually come up on one side of the earth and appear to go across the sky to the other side of the earth. That pattern isn't actually describing something that happens over and over again. It's just so that we won't take this too literally. Well, what is God revealing about himself and taking so long? It's actually very shocking when we get into verse 2. Now remember, as we considered last week, that the document of the book of Genesis being written by Moses came to a people who already knew that God is creator. They already knew that God is redeemer. He had saved them out of their slavery in Egypt. They already knew that God is king. And so they are hearing about a God whom they know, and they hear about him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then something that should be very surprising to us. And the earth was without form and void. It was chaotic and empty. It was purposeless and meaningless. Isn't that almost exactly opposite what we would expect from God as we know him? Now, mind you, many of you have come here this morning, and there are things in your spiritual lives. There are things, of course, as you love God and everything, it's all spiritual life. There are things in your employment. There are things in your marriage and with your children. There are things in the community, in the nation, that you look at it and you say, this seems so purposeless. This feels so meaningless. We're putting the men through it, men from age 2 to, well, we don't have anyone 122, but they would be welcome. At the men's breakfast as we study through Ecclesiastes. Just everything is exactly like that apart from God. We lie to ourselves if we say we find purpose in it or we find meaning in it apart from him who exists above the sun, who created the sun. Under the sun, it's all tohu and bohu, the Hebrew words that are not just without form and void, but chaotic, purposeless, impossible to discern any kind of order to it, and meaningless, empty, substanceless, not having any reality to it, any stuff to it. And so we're shocked. When we hear, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void and darkness was on the face of the deep. Is he a God of darkness? I mean, think about it in the context of being one of these Israelites who is first receiving the book of Genesis. And what are a couple of the great events and experiences in your life when the cloud of the glory cloud that is hovering above you every day and leading you every day, and evening starts to come and the Israelite children gather and they're watching the glory cloud because at some point in time, it transforms into a pillar of fire. You couldn't have, you know, 4th of July fireworks to commemorate Exodus Day. I mean, you'd have to have the Passover where you celebrated the living God by faith. Well, China, I don't think they had fireworks by then anyway. But what fireworks are you going to show to kids who gather at dusk to see the glory cloud transform into a pillar of fire? Say, behold, Yahweh represents himself to us as a pillar of light. Did you remember, of course, the ninth plague? The one that came before the killing of the firstborn of Israel and the plague of darkness. Darkness that could be felt, a deep darkness that you light a candle and it can't penetrate. You say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Oh, really? What is God showing about himself? Well, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. It's exactly the opposite of what we would expect. Just like many of us, as we think about the way things are going with the church, find that things happen that are exactly the opposite of what we would expect. Why all of this? Because God is introducing us to himself. Yes, a couple weeks ago when we saw how the New Testament talks about the creation, we especially focused on those several passages in which Jesus Christ, our mediator, the God-man who became a man to obey in our place and to die a sacrificial death in which he received what our sin deserves, that the New Testament announces, this is the God that created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. He created everything. Everything was created through him. Nothing was made without him. He is the uncreated creator who humbled himself to become our sacrifice and our prophet and priest and resurrected king who reigns forever, not only now as the eternal son, but the resurrected firstborn from among the dead. This one is there from the beginning. You read the whole Bible as his book. But we find something else, as we'll find as we go through the sermon this morning. The Holy Spirit is also there. He is the one effecting, causing, carrying out what God the Word creates. And so when the earth is without form and void and darkness is on the face of the deep and the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, and then finally, in the fourth sermon next week, Lord willing, if we finish this morning, then God said, I love that New King James says then. I hope your translation doesn't say and, because that's the first one of those and thens, that Hebrew particle that is attached to sequential verbs. We're in day one already in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And then occurs sometime in day one. And we know, because of the way he tells us in this context, that when God says, this is God the Word, or God the Father expressing God the Word creating by whom? Well, we know to ask by whom, because he's there at the end of verse 2. He says, let there be light. And God the Word is expressed by God the Father. Let there be light, and God the Spirit carries out, applies the work of God the Son. Those of you who know your order of salvation know how it works when in the application of Jesus' redemption to you, and you say, Jesus saved me, and that you're summarizing by that many things that the Holy Spirit does, right? The Holy Spirit made you alive so that you could believe. The Holy Spirit worked faith in you through the word that you read and the word that you heard. The Holy Spirit joined you to Christ through that faith. The Holy Spirit is the one who is applying to us the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we're declared righteous. The Holy Spirit trains us to call God our Father and is for us, as the scripture calls, and we'll see in Romans 8 in a moment, the Spirit of adoption. That it is the Holy Spirit's work to apply the work of the Son. He who proceeds, the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. So this is not just slow motion to say, look, God works order out of chaos. God gives meaning out of emptiness. God brings light into darkness. It is saying all of those things, but it is also introducing us to God the Holy Spirit, whose particular role throughout Scripture in relation to the Father and the Son in all of the acts of redemption. And now, as we kind of work backwards a little bit out of order, we see here in the act of creation also. He is himself a person, the hovering, or perhaps you have an English translation that says brooding. It's a personal action. He's not hovering like a mist. He's hovering like an angel. He is, of course, a person. We must not think of the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force. You know, yes, there are different people or different roles that people can have in the New Testament, in which the Greek uses a neuter form of the word. That belongs to the language. It does not take away from the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Remember in John 14 and verse 16, when the Lord Jesus says this to his disciples, he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And he's talking to them in the context. You remember, he's just had, I am the way, the truth, and the life in response to they're saying, we don't know the way to God. And then Philip says, show us the Father, that is enough. And he says, have I been with you so long? There's not any more of the Father that you can ever see than what you can see in Jesus Christ. There's nothing un-Jesus-like to be seen of God. But he's saying, I'm going to make it up to you that I'm going away. I'm going to send you another helper. I'm going to send you another paraclete. I'm going to send you another one who is called alongside you. Now, if he's just saying, I'm going to send you a spiritual generator, and it's going to produce this high voltage spiritual current that will you just plug in and it gives you power. Can you imagine John, who at that meal in John chapter 14 would lay his head upon Jesus's chest, or Peter, who at that meal had been told that the Lord Jesus would, that he was going to fall away, and the Lord Jesus is praying for him. And a couple hours later, there's Peter in the garden denying him. And the Lord Jesus turns and he looks at him. And in that look, whatever else there is this: I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this for that denial that just happened. And don't forget the prayer that I told you about. You will be restored. This was the moment I told you about. Don't forget what I told you about the moment. Now, if Jesus says, I'm going away, but I'm going to send you another helper, can that helper be less, anything less than a personal helper? Can that helper be anything less than a person of the Trinity? When he says, he is going to make up to you my absence. I, whom you have been with for 3 years and walked with and always looked to. I, who at some points when I took a nap, you were terrified because I wasn't there with you, leading you. Let us never make the mistake of thinking of or referring to the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force. Let us heed the warning in Ephesians 4 verse 30 that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Impersonal forces are not grieved. He loves us, and we are to love him, and we are to care. Why is he grieved? Well, yes, for the sake of the Lord, whose glory is despised when we mistreat one another, which is what is happening in the context of the end of Ephesians 4, but also for the church. Like your mom, dear children, when you are bickering and she comes around the corner and she sees the children whom she loves, and she's grieved because you're wounding one another. The Holy Spirit is himself a person, and here he is in our text this morning. He is hovering, and why hovering? What does hovering indicate? Well, perhaps many things, but at least this thing that is indicated in Isaiah chapter 6. We won't read it. We won't take the time to read it. It's a familiar passage to many of you. In the year that King Uzziah died, and which is devastating because he's been a good king for a long time. And if you've read 1 and 2 Kings, that's rare. These little golden ages in the history of the divided kingdom. And now King Uzziah dies, and the people must be thinking, what kind of king are we going to get now? And God gives Isaiah, who has already begun his preaching ministry according to the start of his book, and he gives him a vision of the king on the throne, high, and not just high, but he tilts our heads back further, high and lifted up. And there are the seraphim, flames of fire, who have wings of fire, and they are covering their faces with two of those wings, these burning creatures unable to bear the holiness, the hot holiness of God, and they cover their feet. These feet don't belong to us, and with two of the wings, they hover. So that as soon as the word of God comes from the throne, Isaiah hears what they say and he realizes what his lips were made for, that he ought to be only ever glorifying God like these burning ones who say, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts." And as soon as the word or the will of God is exerted from the throne, one of the hovering angels, not the word of God, but the will of God. The will of God is exerted from the throne, and a seraph flies, and the burning creature takes with tongs a coal from the fire. And how hot is the holy wrath of God that a seraph has to use tongs, and he touches Isaiah's lips. Why the hovering? So that there may be instantaneous response to the will of God. Similar but more complicated, so we won't go through and talk about it. But if you've ever looked at the cherubim and the three-dimensional flying chariots, and the hovering being necessary so that the will of God, who drives the chariot, as it were, would be immediately and instantaneously carried out in any direction. And here is the hovering, so that we will know that whatever God is saying, whatever God is creating by the word, which John, as you remember, introduced to us, is a second person of the Trinity. Here now is a third person of the Trinity who is carrying out whatever God says. And the Spirit is always, always, always carrying out the display of the glory of God by the Son of God. We saw that many times a couple of weeks ago when we heard about Christ and the eternally begotten Son and his role in the creation, that it is to be the display of the glory of God. God loves to display his glory in his Son. Now, one of the things that we noticed as we went through Hebrews is that the tabernacle and the temple were obsoleted in the coming of Jesus Christ, because they were earthly designed institutions or fixtures, furniture, if you will, that looked forward to Jesus as the one in whom God dwells in man, and Jesus as the display of the glory of God's grace. Well, hearing what you're hearing now, read with me, or listen to me read to you the opening verses of Exodus 31, which is the first instance in the Bible of anyone being filled with the Holy Spirit. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship." You see, he doesn't say, you know, check his artisan guild membership, you'll see that he's really good at all of these things. The first instance of the filling of someone with the Spirit of God is for the production of the display of God's glory and God's grace in his presence in the midst of God's people in the tabernacle. Now, does God help Christian plumbers plumb to the glory of God by his Spirit? Yes. Does God help Christian electricians, you know, wire things to the glory of God by his Holy Spirit in them? Yes. We're sinners. The only way we do anything to the glory of God is by the application of our union with Christ to us by God the Holy Spirit. But that's not why Exodus 31 says this. It says this because the one who in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 was operating to carry out the command, "Light be," and who carries out all of the creation of God as the display of the glory of God among and to his creatures, has a unique and special role in the creation of the tabernacle, so that you couldn't just get the most skilled gold and silver and tapestry and dyeing and whatever worker there was. You needed the one who was filled with the Spirit who does this in creation and redemption. The Holy Spirit is the one who designated Jesus as the display of the glory of God. John chapter 1, we've been here before recently, but we want to move forward now into the baptism so that you can see how there is a continuation of that idea from a couple of weeks ago. Now, importing all that we know from the verses 1 through 5, and we get to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh." God, the eternal Son, became flesh, became a man in addition. "The Creator became also a creature and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." Okay? The Son as the display of the glory of the triune God. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. He has fully displayed him, divulged him, revealed him to us." Now verses 29 through 34, with John the Evangelist's words ringing in our ears, and the words now of John the Baptizer, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me, fully God, fully man. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water, and John bore witness, saying,'" how did John know who is the one who is the display of the glory of God, the Word who became flesh, and no one having seen God at any time, but he is the one whose glory we behold as full of grace and truth, the only begotten of the Father. And John bore witness, saying, this is how I knew who he was, he says. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with, who pours out the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who, filling Jesus in full measure, and the one who would then, for the rest of the opening section of John, you remember, this is the first sign that he did, and they saw his glory. And you know, those who have studied the book of John seriously, many of them will refer to the book of signs and the book of glory, all the signs that said, this is the glorious one. And then the amazing conclusion to the book of John, in which he displays that he's the glorious one by giving himself, by laying down his life for his sheep. Such is the glory of our God, that his preferred display of himself in his Son is as a sacrifice, so that the story of all of history, creation and redemption and consummation, as Ephesians 1 would repeat over and over again, is to the praise of his glory. And as the first time it says there in Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so the Holy Spirit is always shining light on God the Son as the display of the glory of God. He does this also in the creation and the redemption of man. Back to Genesis, this time Genesis chapter 2, we're going to visit day 6 for just a moment. Genesis 2 and verse 7. And Yahweh God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed. Yes, we need a little bit of Hebrew here, because the word for spirit and the word for wind and the word for breath are all the same word. And what we find here is that not every time the Bible says wind or breath, is it talking about God? But when it says that God breathed into the nostrils of Adam, into his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living being, it's not talking about some Harry Potter substance that you can produce if you find the right ingredients and say the right words and, ooh, we've got a vial of the breath of life. This is a person. And the one who is breathing is a person. You have a pre-incarnation appearance of God the Son, the display of God's glory in all of creation. And he is forming from the ground. It's the first thing that we read of God forming. And he produces a copy of himself, one in his own image. That God who in chapter 1, he gives us the summary in the image of God. He created him. He zooms in on the latter half of day 6, as it were. And as he does so, we find out that when he's creating him in his image, he takes a form before he gives the man a form. And in that form, he puts him together and breathes into his nostril. And we cannot possibly consider it anything else than the Holy Spirit of God. who makes the man a living being. Are there other living beings? Yeah, there are. Or living creatures. There's birds and mammals and reptiles and creeping things and all manner of things that have in them the breath of life that are going to be destroyed in the flood. It uses that language about them. But here is the breath of life that comes from God himself into the nostrils of the man. And it's something different. The Holy Spirit displaying man now, not as the image of God. God himself is the image of God, but we are created in his image after his likeness. And this happens, the Holy Spirit does this carrying out of the display of the glory of God, not just in creation, but in redemption, and especially through the Word. As God is pleased to reveal his Son as the Word, and he created words and the written Word, and more specifically, the Bible, that we might see Christ there, that he is to us the living Word. So also, as we've been hearing about this and the Spirit shining the light on Christ, bringing the attention to and carrying out the effectiveness of Christ as the display of God's glory, is it any wonder, is it surprising at all that the Holy Spirit would have such a role in the producing of the Scriptures as the Word of God and in the illuminating of the Scriptures to the people of God? So that he is the one who applies the word to us. And so 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood, babyhood, literally, there. You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So you are saved by being united to Christ by means of the Scriptures. All Scripture is, and New King James says, given by inspiration. It's a compound word. It never existed in Greek before this time. He takes the word for God, and he takes the word for spirit, or the word for breath. Interestingly enough, very, very similar. The word for spirit and breath being the same thing. And he says all Scripture is God-spirited, God-breathed. And we have, as it were, a picture of the Bible and our personal interaction with God and the Bible, that as I speak words to you, I'm breathing out those words, and every one of them is mine because they're being carried on my breath. But the picture is so much more when God gives it of himself, because his expression of himself that ensures and identifies that every word that is inscripturated, inscribed on the pages of the Scripture are the very word of God. It happens by his Spirit, whom he breathes out. You remember, of course, the Lord Jesus in his post-resurrection, one of those post-resurrection meetings with his disciples. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Do you remember what he did right before he said that? And he breathed on them to say, I, who am a man and am expelling, 73% nitrogen and, whatever the oxygen and carbon dioxide is when you exhale, am also the living God who breathes out my Holy Spirit. And when some weeks from now you are there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost and the Spirit comes down upon you, it is I who breathe him out upon you. Receive the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit is the one through whom we receive the Scriptures, 2 Corinthians 12, 11 and 12. And this time when there were many claiming to be apostles and to preach authoritatively the apostolic word, and you know, we've taught, I think it must have been in the class, maybe in a sermon recently in 1 Corinthians, how he says, anybody who claims to the office of prophet, one of their duties is to recognize that I, the Apostle Paul says, I too have the Spirit of God. And he's talking about that when I am writing 1 Corinthians, I am writing the very words of God. That there wasn't this kind of 300-year development as the church figured out that the Bible was the words of God. No, they received it immediately that way. And one of the duties of someone who's in the office of a prophet was to recognize that, Paul said. But Paul not only spoke words that would be recognized that way, there was another way that was that he demonstrated that he was speaking authoritatively as an apostle. He says, 2 Corinthians 12, 11, and 12, I've become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. He's comparing himself now to the super apostles who are claiming falsely to speak authoritatively. He said, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds, similar to what we saw in Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. You see how the Holy Spirit was taking the words of God spoken in the apostolic message, and he was testifying. When the signs of an apostle were done, or when those who preached had gifts of the Holy Spirit, when the miracles that they had gifts to do, it was a sign to the church of the authoritative preaching. Now, something only functions as a sign if it's unique to you. An American passport can only identify you as Americans if only Americans have them. These signs and miracles, they were rare in the apostolic church. The Holy Spirit showing, bringing the word of God that was promised. We won't do John 16 here where Jesus says, I have things. There are many things that remain to say to you, and the Spirit whom I send, he will tell you the things that remain, the promise of the completion of the New Testament. But in the application of redemption, since God would use his word to apply to us the salvation of Jesus, the Holy Spirit in his role as being the one who displays the Son as the glory of God is intimately, intricately, continuously involved in the bringing about of the words of Scripture. And every one of us, when we have a completed Bible in our hands, should rejoice at the completed work of the Holy Spirit in that Bible. But there's an ongoing work, because there isn't just the Holy Spirit work of the inspiration of the words by which he sanctifies us, his word is truth, by which he gives us the word, which if it's implanted, the implanted word is able to save our souls, that word, those scriptures that are able to make us wise for salvation. There's not just the production of those words, but there's the application of those words to us. We're going to skip 2 Peter 1. You can look it up later. For many of you, a very familiar text on, you know, no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men were carried along, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In the interest of time, if you turn to John 14 now, we'll see this the broader context. We looked at verse 16 earlier. I'm going to start in verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask in my name, I will do it. Now, there are a lot of promises that Jesus makes in this portion of the Gospel of John that are unique to the apostolic ministry of revealing the rest of Scripture. But verse 12 doesn't let us get out so easily, because it says, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works he will do. And so what greater works than Jesus will Enoch and Gracie and Nico and Rebecca and Nathan do? Well, if you think about the signs that Jesus performed to show that he's the Messiah, they're not going to outdo him on that. Enoch is not going to heal more blindness or paralysis or raise more dead people than Jesus or than the apostles. But if you think about the number of people who were savingly converted during the ministry of Jesus, it is very small, isn't it? And if you think of the progress in grace that those who believed made during the ministry of Jesus on earth, that is very small too. But in Romans chapter 8, we find a work that that Asa and Beatrice and Luke and Peter have done much more than some of their namesakes would have during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Do you hear the same one-to-one ratio that we had in John chapter 14 and verse 12? The ones who believe in me, the works that I do, he will do, and greater works than these. So that as you and I are led by the Spirit of God, and we're putting to death sin, which is humanly impossible. The whole Christian life, from start to finish, depends on continuous exertion of almighty power. More than to give sight to the blind, more than to heal the limbs of a paralytic, more than to raise someone up from the dead, give life back to a physical body. And he says, every single believer does this. Otherwise, what Jesus says in John 14, verse 12 and following would condemn the vast majority of anyone who has ever professed Christ. Even if all claimed miracles were true, it would condemn the vast majority of them to hell, because they are not in the number. If the other understanding is true, they are not in the number of those who do greater works than what was accomplished in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. But the counter to that means that you and I are suffering from a disease of pathetically, infinitesimally small gratitude to God the Holy Spirit. Because he is continuously with us and working in us. Whenever Asa gets the class from this morning, as we're considering how we come to understand the Word of God and the role of prayer in that, and how the Holy Spirit helps us pray, encourage you to read that discussion, because we spent some time at the end just learning how little we have appreciated the continuous and glorious work of the person of the Holy Spirit, who is with us in a personal way. This is why when the Corinthians are telling Paul, you're preaching, it's not as eloquent or dynamic as the super apostles. Your illustrations are kind of meh. You don't tell enough stories or jokes. It's just not impressive. You know, if you preach that way, it's not going to do much for people. They ain't going to get anything out of it. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 14, he says, and he's talking now about people who did not believe the word of God that came through Moses, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, who is this Lord who takes away the veil, who cuts through the darkness to give light to the heart to be able to believe? Who is it that we are praying for and depending upon and looking to as we listen to preaching and saying, Lord, I don't just want to get something out of it. I want almighty supernatural work to be done in me now that is greater than all of the sign works that were ever superficially done. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all of us who are believers, for whom the veil has been removed, who read the Bible and see Jesus and trust in him and are righteous and adopted, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received ministry, we do not lose heart. He says, I don't lose heart. When I preach this word through which God does this work, and there are people who don't believe, and there are people who say, I don't get anything out of it, preacher. I don't become discouraged, because there are other people that the Holy Spirit is using his word, and he's working in their hearts, and he's resurrecting them spiritually so that they're regenerated and can believe, and he's working in them, conforming them to the image of Christ so that they will at last be conformed to the glory of the Son, so that Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. He says, you Corinthians write, and you say, your preaching's not very impressive, Paul. It doesn't hurt my feelings at all, he says. Because God, the Holy Spirit, is owning my preaching in some. But we have renounced, continuing now in verse 2, the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, the plain speaking of the truth, some of your translations may rightly say, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves. I'm not trying to make you hear me and think, oh, what a great preacher. But Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your slaves for Jesus' sake. Now listen to the connection to Genesis 1 verses 2 and 3. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You hear what he's saying? He's saying when we listen to preaching, and God exerts his power, God the Holy Spirit exerts his power to make us see the glory of God in Jesus Christ and trust in him as God who came to save us and worship him as God who is accomplishing his everlasting, his eternal plan of redemption. When we hear preaching and he uses that preaching and does actual spirit work in us, he is exerting the same power by which he made light to come into existence for the first time This is God the Holy Spirit. This is Him as the Scripture describes Him. This is Him as so many in the churches have never heard Him, and so many in the pulpits have never preached Him. And is it so? And is it any wonder that when the fool's gold and the cubic zirconia and the dollar store jewelry of all the other stuff that people who use the words Holy Spirit talk about happening so much, that real believers in whom the Holy Spirit is working, they're dying to hear and know the Holy Spirit. But you, my dear brothers and sisters, when you come to read the Word of God in your private worship every day, pray for the Spirit. You don't have understanding, pray for Him to do more of His work. You try to lift your voice to God as His child, and your prayers are cold and you can't form words. You know who it is who forms those words in you, by whom you can call Him. Ask for the Spirit's help. Ask for more, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon you. And then when you read and you understand, thank God the Holy Spirit. And when you are able to pray and you rise and you rejoice as one who has been refreshed as of a great sleep or the most refreshing shower, but now for your soul, thank God the Holy Spirit, and have all of your life as an interacting with Him who is almightily by the same power as the first day of the creation working in you. Interact with God the Holy Spirit. In a moment, we are going to have a benediction. And we're going to have in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, oh yes, that powerful, glorious grace. You say, and the love of God. You say, oh yes, that powerful, glorious love and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And we all say, oh yes, warm fuzzies from the Holy Spirit. No! God the Holy Spirit sharing His spiritual life, His infinite power in the continual course of your life as a believer. Yes, glorious fellowship. And remember, this is actually three sermons. We've only done two of them. The third one we may or may not do next week. Remember when you are in times that seem purposeless and chaotic or meaningless, like they have no substance, and you're looking to God and you're saying, God, what are you doing? I can't see it. Remember that it is God, the Holy Spirit, who is with you. And in His very introduction to you in the Scripture, He has done this kind of thing before. And He will complete that work that He has begun in you. And there is no purposeless moment in your life when the hurricane comes in and everything is lost in the flood. And there is no meaningless moment in your life when it's the same place that you had a hurricane a few years ago and you're picking up the same rubbish and doing the same thing over again. There is never a moment for the believer that has lived outside the almighty working of the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. We behold, O Lord, what manner of love that You have shown to us, that as Your Spirit trains us to know and say that we are called Your children, and that is what we are. And Holy Spirit, we ask that You would keep doing this work. For though what we will be has not yet appeared, we know that when the Lord Jesus appears and Your work in us is done, that we will be like Him, for You will have made us to see Him as He is. Keep doing the part of that work that You have appointed for this sermon, this worship, and this week, we ask in Jesus' name. And Your children in this place say, amen.